All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and get started. A couple of announcements, and then I want to lead us in prayer. First of all, Becca just told me they're still in need of a four-year-old class teacher for the fall quarter. And so if you are interested in teaching four-year-olds, we could and engaging in that ministry to our children, we would definitely love for you to be a part of that. So they still need a four-year-old class teacher. The first, Terry Kyle submitted a question, and he wanted me to answer this one first. And the question was, does the Church of Christ go camping? And the answer is yes. on October 12th and 13th, we have the Southside Family Campout over at Mineral Wells. And so just want to encourage you to be a part of that. Talk to Terry and Lisa. They're passing out information about that. Always a wonderful time to be together. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then I'll tell you how we're going to go about this, and we'll get started. Almighty God, we thank you for today. We thank you for opportunity to come together and worship you, assemble in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the time of worship and communion we were able to share in. And Lord, now thank you for this time of Bible study as we have this class time, and just pray that you bless the conversation during this time. Thank you for all of the interest and engagement in the topics that have been discussed over the past couple weeks. And just give me the right words to say and give us all a spirit of grace as we have some honest conversation about our spiritual heritage, about who we are, the story that we tell, and moving forward into the future. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I need to start this class with a couple caveats. Come on in. First of all, this idea of encouraging people to get out their phones and pulling up a website and submitting questions, there have been several of you who have been very engaged in that. And so over the past 2 weeks, there were somewhere around 75 questions submitted. Well, in a 40 to 45 minute class period, there's no way that I can get to 75 questions. So we had to pare this down. So the way I went about this, first of all, we removed all the silly questions. So somebody has submitted whether I like Batman or Superman better. Superman. I like Superman. But anyway, so we pared out all those silly questions. And then the second thing we did is there were some questions that were submitted about particular issues, like particular issues within a worship, within the worship assembly, or particular doctrinal issues. And for the most part, we just removed those because that really wasn't about what my sermons were about. It was more about broader themes of restoration, and so we had to remove those. Now, if I've removed your question, please do not get your feelings hurt. Instead, I would love to talk about your question. I would love to visit with you about your question. And so just please take me out to lunch, and we will spend a good hour talking about your question. So third thing I want to say is that, so as I mentioned last week, I am uninspired. I'm just a human being like all of you guys. And there were some really tough questions submitted, and some of these things I don't know fully. I don't know the answers to these questions. I'm going to give you some thoughts. I'm going to give you my ideas, and you might disagree with something that I say, and something that I say might be wrong. I hope it's not. I've done some thought and prayer about all this, but I recognize that I am not. I don't have all truth, and you guys know that about me. And so I just hope that there can be a spirit of grace here, and that as we talk through these questions, even if we don't agree on everything, that there can be a healthy spirit of grace and love. By the way, I did mention the first Sunday that you can submit questions anonymous. Y'all remember that? Well, we actually figured out how to tell who submitted the questions. So I know. No, I'm just joking. I don't know. It's all anonymous. Okay. Well, with those caveats, let's launch into the questions. Let's start out with a few easy ones. Did Dwayne read the right scripture? So that was 2 weeks ago, and the bulletin had Hebrew scripture. Yes, he did read the right scripture, 2 Kings chapter 22. It was just a typo in the bulletin. All right, next question. See, that was easy. I like those kinds of questions. What is 728B? We actually got this question several times. 728B refers to the song, "There is a God, He is Alive." It got that code word because it was kind of an insert into the old songbook, and so they would insert it and paste it on the cover and didn't really have a song. It didn't have a number, so they just gave it 728B. And everybody loved that song so much, and they sing it all the time, that just kind of became synonymous that, hey, that's 728B. Lindsay was telling me that in her church growing up, they had an old songbook, and "Our God, He is Alive" was pasted on the front cover. So right when you open it up, there it was, and it still said 728B, even if it was the very first song. All right, next question. How does answering the question, "What is a Church of Christ," fit into the 2018 theme of a people moving from disappointment to hope? I actually really like this question. I don't know who asked that, but it tells me obviously they know what our theme is, and they care about our theme, so that's great. Let me say a couple things about this. Number one, as I mentioned this morning, I feel like our restoration heritage is largely a story moving from disappointment to hope. That you had these restoration preachers who were disappointed with church. In fact, I thought about titling this series when people get disappointed with church. But my son said that's too long of a title, so we had to nix that. But because it really, that's what it really was about. It was about Campbell and Stone and Lipscomb and these other guys and women who were saying, I don't like the way things are. I don't like all this denominational divisions. And let's try to bring unity, and let's try to go back to the Bible and just be Christian. So it really is, and that brought hope. That vision brought hope. And so it really is a moving from disappointment to hope. Maybe kind of secondly underneath that is there's just been a lot of conversation about our identity as Churches of Christ. I've referenced a few books in my lessons that are talking about that. And so it just seemed like August always seems to be a good time to preach broader, big picture vision kinds of sermons. And so it just seemed to be a good time to do that. It seemed to fit with the theme. So that's why we did that. All right, next question. Why do we want to restore an old church when the Holy Spirit has been leading us forward for 2,000 years? It's a good question, and I'll take a stab at that. First of all, I want to say that definitely the Holy Spirit is active in the world right now, and God's Spirit is active in our lives, and He's active in the world, and He's leading us back to Jesus, and He's leading us into God's mission, and I've talked about that a lot. As a preacher, that we need to be discerning what God's Spirit is up to so that we can join Him in God's mission of restoring all things. Having said that, I don't think the presence of the Spirit in the world currently goes against this idea of restoration. I think Campbell and Stone and people like them, God's Spirit was guiding them to some extent and calling them, let's go back to the Bible and see what the Bible says about this. So I think God's Spirit was involved in all of that. Also, I think this question is getting at this. There is this idea out there, and I want y'all to pay attention to me on this. There is this idea that God progressively reveals Himself throughout history. And so, you know, as we see current trends within history or within our culture, God is revealing Himself, and we learn how we're to be as God's people, kind of seeing what's happening within our culture, seeing what's happening in our world, because God's progressively revealing Himself through that way. I don't believe that. Because our faith, that's more of an Eastern perspective. Our faith is a historical faith. That we believe that there was a group of people called Israel that lived in history. And then God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to that people in history, and He really lived. He was a real person. And He walked on this earth. And then he passed on his spirit to apostles, 12 apostles. And there was a day of Pentecost, and it was a real day where a real man named Peter stood up and he preached the message of Jesus, and real people responded and real people were baptized. And we believe that those historical events were unique, right? I mean, that's what the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews says Christ died once and for all. That was a unique action when Christ died on the cross. It's not going to happen again. When Christ was raised from the dead, that was a unique action that is not going to be repeated until the final resurrection when we're all raised from the dead. That day of Pentecost where the gospel was preached and the church as we know it began, or Israel was restored, that was a unique moment. And so because these are historical, unique moments, that's where we get this idea of restoration that says, let's go back to those moments and let's understand what those moments were about, and let's try to live into the vision of what Jesus wanted for his church. And so I don't think the fact that the Spirit is in the world now, it goes against that idea. I think that they work in concert. I think they work in concert. All right, let's move on. Now, I wish we could, like, have discussion about all these questions, but we have too many questions. Okay, we're probably not going to get through them. Next question. What is the relationship between Restoration Churches and the modern American evangelical movement? Who are these people that send questions like this? Come on. This is tough. Okay. Evangelical. Y'all have heard of that word. That is a tricky word. Let me try to help you understand the background to this word called evangelical. So back in the early 1900s, the evangelicalism was a reaction to a certain movement that was going on. There was this movement that sometimes referred to as the historical critical movement, okay? I'm getting into technical stuff here. But this was where a lot of scholars, particularly based in Germany, a lot of scholars were starting to be very critical of the Bible and saying, we don't think that some of the things in the Bible really happened. And they started to be really critical of that. Well, a reaction to that movement was this evangelical movement that said, no, we believe the Bible is inerrant and inspired, and it's the Word of God, and we should share that message with others. That's what the word evangelical actually means, to share the gospel with others. So there was this kind of multiple denominational movement of different churches who were kind of reacting to this historical critical movement, saying, no, we are evangelicals. We believe the Bible is the Word of God in its entirety, and we want to share that. So that's where the word evangelical came from, at least as when he talks about the modern American evangelical movement. Well, over the past 75 years, let me pause there. So if you take that word evangelical, what I just defined, I think you would say that most restoration churches, churches like us, we're evangelical. We believe the Bible. I mean, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and it's something that we need to be sharing with other people. So in that sense, I would say we're evangelical. But over the past 25 years or so, that word has shifted a little bit to where now it is more about kind of this voting block of people who are like conservative, Bible-believing churches who adhere to certain doctrinal emphases that are traditionally Baptist in nature. Like that has become what that word evangelical means. And so you'll hear it tossed around in the media, particularly around political things. Well, there's this evangelical group and they're supporting this candidate. And so it's become more of kind of a word used for power, for how can we get our culture to be more Christianized and things like that, and evangelicals are a part of that. I think, my opinion, as a restoration church or restorationist, we're a little bit different than that idea of evangelicals. I mentioned in my first sermon that one part of being a restorationist, one part of being a people that say, hey, we're going to go back to the Bible, we're going to try to live into the vision of the kingdom of God, is that we're always going to be skeptical and critical of what's going on in culture. And I said, we're never going to be able to fully align ourselves with a certain political philosophy, whether it's right or left, because when we go back to the Bible, we're not about restoring the kingdom of America. We're about restoring the kingdom of God. And that's going to look different. It's going to be different, and we're not going to fit in to a certain political philosophy. And that is a different perspective than most evangelicals, okay? Let me give you one practical example of why that's different. If you go to a typical, and I'm talking generally, okay, so please forgive me here. But if you go into a typical evangelical church, whether that's a Baptist church or evangelical Lutheran church or something like that, most of them are going to have at the front of their auditorium an American flag. That kind of represents that evangelical political emphasis. We're wanting to kind of restore America. In most Churches of Christ, including ours, we do not have an American flag. Why? Because we understand we need to separate the gospel, at least I hope you understand, we need to separate the gospel from this nationalistic fervor. That what we're about, we love America. We love our country. We want to be good Americans. But first and foremost, what we are about is restoring the kingdom of God. And that's different. So that would be one, key difference. Okay, we're going to stop on that question and we're going to move forward. All right, next question. Are we a denomination? If not, why not? What is a denomination? I hear it used to distinguish churches. Is that correct? Okay, let's talk about this word denomination. You can use that word a number of ways. One way to use that word is to describe a system of churches that has some kind of hierarchy, that has some kind of official stance, that has some kind of creed, that has some kind of convention, that has some kind of, you know, bureaucracy. In that standpoint, we are not a denomination. There is no official Church of Christ headquarters. There is no building. There's no official stance on what does the Church of Christ believe. We're just a loose network of independent churches that are all trying to follow the Bible and just be Christians. And so in that standpoint, we're more of this fellowship of churches rather than an actual full-fledged denomination. And, you know, it's funny. I was talking to some of my friends that are part of other denominations, and one time I was asking one of them, I said, hey, how's your morning going? He's like, oh, I've been dealing with a lot of denomination stuff, and which he meant dealing with the hierarchy, you know, having to, you know, report to this hierarchy and report to that and this, that, and the other. I said, you know, I don't have to deal with that. He's like, man, you are lucky. He's like, you are lucky. Now, having said that, you know, someone could argue, well, yeah, I understand that, but you know, you have all these, there's all these churches, they all have the same name, and then there's these colleges and institutions that are affiliated with this group, Churches of Christ. It sounds a whole lot like a denomination to me, and I can understand that argument. I think, though, the goal that we want to have as a people is we want to navigate two extremes. On the one hand, we don't want to be sectarian and think we're the ones that have everything right and everybody else is wrong. We don't want to be sectarian. On the other hand, I don't think we want to just say, well, we're a denomination just like other denominations out there, different religious groups out there, and we're, you know, choose your flavor. I don't think we want to be that either. Instead, I think what we want to do is try to step forward and say, you know, we're just Christians. We're just trying to follow Jesus. We're led here by elders and to celebrate and invite others to join in this non-denominational Christianity. And I see that idea of non-denominational Christianity on the rise. I think people are attracted to that. And so this is the time to promote that even more, to say, yeah, we're just Christians. 2101 Hemp Hill, that sign is not necessarily our name. It's our description of who we are. We're just a Church of Christ. All right, let's move on. Next question. I know I can just tell in your brains, you're hearing me say this, and you're like, oh, I want to say something. I want to talk. Next question. We're moving on. Why we stayed is nearly as important as why we left or why we're thinking of leaving. What do we know about folks who are thinking of leaving or left, and what can we do? Well, my initial response is that book by Flavel Yakely, Why They Left. If this is something you're concerned about or interested in, read Yakely's book. It'll provide you some food for thought. What can we do? Like I mentioned this morning, if we truly are a restoration church, the mission of God is the true restoration movement. And so if we can live into that, and if we can be a church that's really concerned and interested in this ultimate goal of restoring all things, and we're a part of what God is doing, our church will be vibrant, our church will be exciting, and people want to be a part of what we're doing here because we're doing what God wants in His mission. And so, you know, as I speak at other churches and as I hear anxiety from other church leaders, I mean, that's the message I'm telling them, okay? It's time to make the missional turn. And, you know, Southside saw that 25 years ago. It's time to make the missional turn, to realize we are missionaries living in North America, and it's time to join God in His ultimate mission of restoring all things. And when churches start doing that, there is life, energy, vibrancy, and the Spirit of God is active, and people don't leave. You know, they want to be a part of that, you know? And so those are my thoughts. Next question. I've heard it said that there was always a Church of Christ, and that the churches of Christ that came out of the Restoration were just a continuation of the church that has always been. Is this true? Certainly, the people of God has always existed. Jesus said, Matthew 16, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades will not withstand it, not overcome it. And so we know the church has always been around. There have always been people following Jesus, serving Him, baptized believers doing that. And there have always been different restorers and reformers who have seen the church moving away from Scripture, moving away from the ideal, and calling them back. I've mentioned Campbell and Stone a lot, but we could talk about Martin Luther. I read a biography of Martin Luther and how, you know, he really wanted to know, what did Scripture say? And as he started to read Scripture and compare it with the Catholic Church that he was experiencing, he's saying, this isn't right. This is not what Scripture's calling us to. And he started preaching that message. We could talk about John Huss, who was another reformer. I mean, we could talk about a number of people who've always had this spirit of saying, hey, let's go back to the Bible. And so there's always been that. But there's always been saved people of God all throughout history, ever since Jesus started His church. Next question. Weren't creeds just summaries of scriptures? Why were they such a problem? This is a good question. There were several questions submitted about creeds. So a creed is a document that serves as kind of a summary of certain beliefs found in Scripture. And really, the origination of creeds was a way to define what the Christian faith was and is versus heretical faiths or heretical beliefs. So if you go all the way back to like the Nicene Creed that was done in the 4th century, it was a way to try to define, okay, here is our faith, and those that do not adhere to this orthodox faith, then they're heretics. So it was a way to kind of define what we believe and what our faith is. And most of the early creeds, like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, if you go back and read those, and you can search online, Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, you read those, most of us in this room, I would guess, would probably not disagree with anything found in there. And to recite that or to declare that we believe those things would not necessarily be a bad thing. The problem is that over time there have been more and more creeds developed, and particularly in the 1800s, in our history of the Restoration Movement, these creeds became very controlling. And so if you disagreed with a point of doctrine in one of these creeds, well, sorry, you're out of luck. You're a heretic. And so it restricted the freedom to search Scripture on your own and to see the will of God. And that's what Campbell and Stone did not like. They did not like that restriction of freedom to be able to search the Scriptures and to seek the will of God. And so, you know, our movement was kind of anti-creedalism, which means We want to encourage freedom. We want to encourage people to go to the Bible. We're not going to say, okay, this is what we believe, and if you disagree, then you're out. Instead, it's been like, hey, let's have freedom. Let's keep searching Scriptures. We're not perfect. Let's keep learning. Let's keep growing. And so that's kind of been the perspective that we've had. And let me just add that that is really different. That is unique. I was reading on one denominational website reading. They actually had a page about the restoration movement, about Churches of Christ, and they kind of were giving strengths and weaknesses and responses and things like that. And I was reading it, and it said, you know, Churches of Christ believe you go back to the Bible to learn what our faith is. It said, we go back to the Book of Concord because the Book of Concord interprets the faith. And that's how we know what our faith is. So, I mean, here was a denomination that explicitly was saying online in their official denomination website, we don't go back to Scripture. We go back to this creed, this book of creeds, because this defines the faith for us. So that is a key difference, that we say, no, we don't go back to a certain creed. Now, we might have an unwritten creed. We could talk about that. But we don't have a written creed, so we say, go back to the Bible. You want to know the will of God? Go to the Bible. Go to Scripture. Study. Let's study together, and let's figure this out together. All right, next question. Could you talk a bit about the common heritage between Disciples of Christ and Church of Christ, and when and how their split happened? Okay, so this is just a little bit of history. So in the 1800s, Stone and Campbell started this movement. There started to be these churches, and they're just kind of becoming known as Disciples of Christ, Churches of Christ, and that was purely just as a description. This is who we are. Not our name, it's just who we are. We're just disciples following Christ. Well, around the beginning of the 20th century, there started to be some fracture within that movement. And there's been a lot of scholarship written about what caused the fracture in that movement. The two primary issues were instrumental music, use of instruments in worship, and then supporting missions, global missions, through what's called a missionary society. Instead of supporting it through the church, supporting it through a parachurch organization called a missionary society. And so there was a division based on those two issues, and the group that thought those two things were okay were primarily called Disciples of Christ. The ones that thought that weren't okay retained the name Churches of Christ. Now, as you guys know, whenever there's a church split, the issue is never the issue. Okay, so those were the two primary issues, but there are things going on underneath the surface, one of which was our country was going through a tremendous struggle between the North and the South, and between slavery and freedom, and there was a civil war in the 1860s and all this kinds of stuff. And guess what? Most of the Disciples of Christ churches were in the North, and most of the Churches of Christ were in the South. So you can see it was more than just those two issues. It always is. There were political feelings. There were regional differences. There were, you know, a lot of things going in. So anyways, but that's what happened. The official date of that split is considered 1906. Well, so in the mid-1900s, the Disciples of Christ group, they split as well because this was a reaction to that historical critical movement, as I mentioned earlier, and Disciples of Christ wanted to kind of become more like a mainline denomination. And there was a group that wanted to hold the evangelicalism. And so that group became known as independent Christian churches. Sometimes it's used in sociological terms, Christian church / Churches of Christ. If you ever see that phrase, Christian churches / Church of Christ, that is referring to an independent Christian church. You've heard of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, was at one time one of the fastest growing churches in the United States. That was a part of the independent Christian church. So there's actually three streams that have come out of the Restoration Movement. The Disciples of Christ, which is affiliated with like TCU, First Christian Church, and then the independent Christian churches, and then Churches of Christ. So that's, there you go. That's our history lesson for today. Next question. If I grew up never studying the Bible and it was never something of importance in my previous life, how do I begin to incorporate the Bible into importance in my life without overwhelming myself? This is a good question. Let me just say a couple quick things about this. In order to be a Bible scholar, you have to be a Bible reader. That's the first step. So if you want to learn more about the Bible, you want to understand the Bible better, it starts by Bible reading. And I hope, I pray that you have a discipline of Bible reading in your life. You need to be reading the Bible every day. And that's what we're called to do, to have that discipline of Bible reading. So that's where it starts. Second thing I would say is just kind of understanding the structure of the Bible is really helpful, and just taking what I said in my sermon about those four moves of creation, the fall, redemption, restoration. That's like really helpful to understand what the Bible's all about. That, you know, Genesis, you have creation, and then you have the fall, also in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. And then you have this plan of redemption that starts in Genesis 12, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the coming of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the beginning of the church in Acts. And then you have this restoration, this goal of restoration that eventually is going to happen at the end of time. We read about that in Revelation. And really the letters, it's all about trying to help churches live into that ultimate goal of restoration. So, you know, just taking that broad perspective of what the message of Scripture is all about, that can be really helpful to kind of know where a book fits in and where it fits into that broad message. The third thing that I would say is, you know, a really good rule of thumb of how to be a good Bible student: read your Bible and ask questions. When I prepare for sermons, one of the first things that I love to do is read the text and ask questions. Read it multiple times, ask questions. And as we ask questions, then we start trying to find the answers to those questions, and that's where we really get involved in Bible study. That would be my initial way to tell you, how do I understand the Bible better? How do I make it more of a part of my life? Start reading it regularly and start asking questions. Start writing those questions in your journal and trying to find the answers to those questions. That's going to cause you to dig into the Word of God more and more. All right, next. Does the restoration movement value the Bible above the Holy Spirit? I think there have been times in our history where we have done that, where we've treated the Bible kind of like the fourth member of the Godhead, you know, Father, Son, Spirit, and the Bible. And we have to realize that is not true. The Bible is not God. The Bible is a witness to God. The Bible is a witness to God. And so God's Spirit lives inside of us, shapes us, forms us, and one of the tools that God's Spirit uses to shape us is the Word of God or Scripture. Ephesians 6, it says, the Word of God is what? The sword of the Spirit. It's not the Spirit. Bible doesn't equal the Spirit. It's a sword of the Spirit. It's a tool that the Spirit uses us to help us come to know God better and to know what he wants us to do. I love 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in all righteousness. And so Scripture is useful. It corrects us. It trains us. It shapes us. It forms us. But it is not God. It is trying to help us understand God and to be formed more into what God wants us to be. Next question. Why at this point in history are we talking about how we are unique and different from other Christians instead of how we can be unified with other believers? Two things I want to say on this question. Number one, it's always helpful to go back and study your family history. Anybody like to study your family history, ancestry, you know, all that kind of stuff? You know, why do you do that? Well, because if I know more about my grandfather, I'm going to know more about myself. Somebody wrote in one book, Jesus may be in your heart, but grandpa's in your bones. And there's a lot of truth to that. I mean, a lot of who I am is because of my grandfather or my great-grandfather and the genes that have been passed down to me or the habits that have been passed down to me through my family. And so learning my family's history can be really helpful to understand who I am and why I think the way I do and why I do what I do and the habits that I have. And so I think it's important for us to do that, to understand our restoration heritage, to know what is the hidden DNA that we have inside of us that sometimes we don't even realize that we have inside of us, and how did it get there, and what do we need to do about that. So that's number one. I think number two, I still believe in the restoration plea. I believe in this restoration idea of, hey, let's go back to the Bible and let's try to be Christians and let's just try to live into that vision of what God wants the church to be. No, we're not going to be perfect. No, we don't have it all right. But I think that's a good place to start, and I think it's a good thing. And so I wanted to emphasize that and talk about that. Next question. Did I hear you saying in your concluding that we should work to regress Christianity to the ancient Roman times? This is from 2 weeks ago, so it wasn't something that I said in my concluding today. No. Next question. No. the idea of restoring New Testament Christianity is not to try to restore first century culture. That's not the goal. The goal is to try to restore, to recover, and to live into the theological vision of what Jesus wanted the church to be. That's what it's about. Restoring what Christ wanted the church to be. That's what we're trying to do. Not restore first century culture, but instead try to restore that vision, that New Testament vision. All right, next question. In Acts, the Christians lived in close community with each other, and with the changing access to transportation and living farther from each other, how should the modern Church of Christ hold up an Acts community? I think this is a great question. These are the kinds of questions that we should be asking in a restoration church is, okay, how do we recover that vision that we see in the book of Acts of God's people being in community? How do we recover that? How do we restore that? How do we live into that? And certainly, I agree with this person that it's hard today with our mobile society, with the busyness in our culture and that kind of thing. It's hard to live in community. That's one reason why we have a small groups ministry here at Southside is because we want to encourage you to be in community with your brothers and sisters, to be eating together, to be fellowshipping together, because that is what God's people are supposed to be doing. And so I think it is a challenge, but I think it's something we do need to work on and live into. Next question. Again, I know I'm going through these questions quick, and you're like, man, Steve, you just zapped through that. Take me to lunch. We'll talk more about it. Just don't have time. Does the Church of Christ still believe in angels? I left this question in because I wanted you to notice the denominational slant of this question. Does the Church of Christ believe in angels? There's no official stance of the Church of Christ on angels. There's no creed. There's probably, depending on which church you go to, you're going to get a different perspective because we're all independent, autonomous, and we're all just trying to follow the Bible as we see it. And so we have to kind of get out of that mindset of thinking that there's this official belief or official stance. My personal belief is that absolutely angels are in this world. We don't see them, but Hebrews 1 verse 14 says angels have been given to us as ministering spirits to those who are being saved. All right, next question. Under the time of the law with its specific commands and structures, the synagogue and rabbi system developed without a specific legal basis. Jesus and the apostles used it to spread the gospel. What are some developments like the synagogue that we should be open to today to further the gospel, even though not specifically mentioned in the New Testament? Okay, let me say a little bit about this. One thing that is unique about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it is not bound to a certain culture. I want you to think about that. What is unique about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it is not bound to a certain culture. That is different than other religions. If you're going to become a Muslim, you're going to have to learn about the Arabic culture, because that faith is bound to that culture. You're going to have to learn some Arabic phrases. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is different. It can go to any culture. It can go to any people group. And it can be incarnated within that culture. And that's what Paul, that was a big message of Paul in his letters as he was trying to help the other Christians understand. You can't lock down the gospel into a Jewish culture. The gospel can go to any culture. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that to the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Gentile, I'm a Gentile. To the one under the law, I act like I'm under the law even though I'm not. To the one who has freedom, I'm the one I have freedom too. So, you know, what he's trying to say is I try to incarnate myself within the culture that I'm in. And good missionaries know that's what you've got to do. If you're going to spread the gospel, you've got to incarnate the gospel into that culture to where people understand it. And so I think that if we're going to be missionaries in North America, we have to think through that question. how do we incarnate the gospel? How do we bring the gospel to the North American or the American culture? How do we do that? And that's going to look a little bit different than what church looks like in India or looks like in Africa or in some other culture. It's going to look different. Okay, so like it says, how do we do that? What would be some developments that we should be open to further the gospel that are not specifically mentioned in the New Testament? Well, I mean, a great example is, what are we sitting in? A building. Where is that in the New Testament? They didn't have church buildings in the first century. They're not mentioned in the New Testament. Why do we build a building? Because we thought that if we're going to spread the gospel in this culture, we need to have some kind of center for worship and ministry, and so we built this building. So, I mean, that's an example where we made a decision to do something because we thought to spread the gospel in this culture, this is what we need to do. And I think we have the freedom to be able to do that. Next question. Is it true that Stone and Campbell didn't desire to start a new church or persuade people to leave their denominations, but rather they wanted Christians to fellowship, pray, study together without labels? My understanding, and I could be wrong, is that Stone and Campbell, they first tried to reform the respective denominations they were in, and then they realized that's not going to work. And so then they backed out and founded churches. Campbell had a church that he did a lot of preaching in. But you can go visit that Campbell or that church up in West Virginia, I believe, and you can still see it. They still have it there. They've restored it. It's still there. And some of y'all got that. but that they founded those churches to just simply be Christians, just churches of just Christians, just following Scripture, no denominational label. All right, let's go to the next question. What should I do if I exercise my freedom to go back to Scripture and discover I have a belief that does not line up with Church of Christ doctrine or practices? Again, notice the denominational element does not line up with Church of Christ doctrine or practices. So remember, every congregation is different. And so there's no official stance, no official creed. We're all independent, autonomous. But let's say that you are studying Scripture and you realize or you're coming to a belief that is different than the local congregation that you're a part of. What should you do then? Let me say two things. Number one, share that. Share that with your leaders. Share that with your elders. I mean, we should be studying the Bible in community. We should be going back to Scripture together. Share that with your leaders. Say, hey, here's what I'm feeling. Here's what I'm thinking. Can we talk about this? Can we study about this? That is healthy. Whenever people are going back to Scripture to study what does the Bible say, that is always a good thing. It's always a good thing. And so we should be sharing that, talking about that. The second thing is I think it's important to do a personal inventory on, okay, how important is this belief or doctrine to you? Because when we go back to 1 Corinthians, we see that the church in Corinth, they had a lot of doctrinal disagreements in that church, and yet they still were unified. They still were church because they had love for one another, and Paul was encouraging them to have love for one another. And so we can have a lot of different opinions and a lot of different beliefs even within our body, but if we're all united in being a part of God's mission in the world and we all can love one another in the midst of those disagreements, we still can be church. And so I would encourage you to do a little personal inventory on that and say, okay, how important is this really? And hopefully you'll see, just like the Corinthians, that we can still be church even if we differ on some key things. Next question. How do we know Paul was inspired? Why do we not grant that he might have erred in the edicts put forth in the epistles? This question gets at the idea of the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, how do we know that the Bible is inspired, the inspired Word of God? I can just say briefly that, you know, from very early in church history, the early church lifted up Paul's letters as inspired. I mean, his letters were not ones that the early church was unsure about. They were unsure about Revelation. I'm going to keep going for a few minutes, so if you need to go get your kids, I've got a couple more questions that I really want to get to. The early church was kind of concerned about Revelation. They didn't know what to do with that book, but they never were concerned about Paul's letters. In fact, we have a document from the 2nd century A.D. Called the Muratorian Canon, as they were trying to figure out what is the canon, what are the books that we can hold to as a rule of faith, and Paul's letters are on that list. So from very early, the early church felt like Paul's letters were scripture. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter makes a reference to Paul's letters, and he refers to them as scripture. So already, when Peter wrote his letter, he's already recognizing Paul's work as scripture. I think also this question, we just have to kind of trust God that he would preserve his word and that it would be handed down to us in what we need to know and what that would help us in our faith. And so we just kind of have to trust that God would preserve that whole process that we've received scripture in its entirety. And let me just add this about Paul. Paul sometimes gets a bad rap in our culture today, religious culture, but everybody in this room needs to be very, very thankful for Paul. Because you would not be a Christian if it wasn't for Paul. Because Paul believed the gospel wasn't meant to just simply go to Jews. He believed the gospel was meant to go to Gentiles. And we're all Gentiles, last time I checked. And the reason why we are Christians goes all the way back to the trajectory of Paul when he ventured out to Gentile communities. And so we should be very thankful for that. All right, next question. I'm gonna do this one and one more. So if you can hold them in for two more. All scripture is God-breathed and useful, but Jesus is the infallible word of God. Why do we esteem our understanding of the Bible above the example and life of Jesus? This question is interesting to me because it seems to be pitting Jesus versus the Bible. And that's really strange to me. Number one, because Jesus quoted the Bible all the time. I mean, you read what Jesus did. I mean, he's always quoting Scripture. He knows Scripture. But then secondly, Jesus, he said that he was going to give his apostles his spirit so they can know all truth. And so, you know, we trust that the disciples, as they went out on the day of Pentecost, that they were guided by the spirit of Jesus and into truth. And so I think we need to be very careful to not try to pit Jesus versus the Bible. You know, when we use that word, the word of God, there is the personal word of God, which is Jesus. There is the spoken word of God, which we see in the prophets. And then there's the written word of God, which is scripture, what has been written down and preserved for us. And I don't think we want to get into trying to pit those three against one another and say Jesus is against the written word. There's a unity there. There's a harmony there that all goes together. And I think we need to treat it that way. There is a movement right now in religious landscape called Red Letter Christians. Anybody heard of Red Letter Christians before? This movement that says what we really need to focus on is just the red letters. You know, the words of Jesus that are in red letter in your Bible. You've seen, maybe you had a Bible that has the red letter edition. We just need to focus on the red letters of Jesus. And they kind of denigrate other parts of Scripture, say the red letters are the most important, kind of creating what you might call a canon within the canon. I think that's very dangerous. Whenever we start kind of shaving off parts of Scripture and say, that's not really important, that's something we don't need to pay attention to, what we're doing then is we're creating a Bible in our own image. You might remember about Thomas Jefferson and the Jefferson Bible, where he just cut certain parts of the Bible out and says, I don't want that in my Bible. And we know that that's not what we're supposed to do, and yet people can do that, where they say, well, I'm just going to focus on this, and I'm going to cut these parts out. That's not what we need to be doing, I don't think. If you're interested in more of these kinds of questions about inspiration of the Bible, Paul and his writings, and then also how do we handle Jesus versus everything else in the Bible, let me point your attention to three speeches that were given at the Harding Lectureship in 2015. You can go look up on iTunes and you can find these three speeches. They were by a guy named Rick Oster, who was one of my professors at Harding School of Theology. The three speeches are called, Does Paul Fit Into Our Century? Does Paul Fit Into Our Century? And he had some really good things to say about all of these issues that I've been bringing up. And so if you're interested in more, I would go and listen to those three speeches. Last question. Whew. Last question. There should be like applause or something here. my impression is that Paul was writing letters and may not have meant his letters to be treated as a church handbook. Does that undermine the whole idea of restoration? I mentioned in my sermon that my perspective is I don't think the Bible is a blueprint of patterns. I don't think it's this divine law code or this divine constitution like the Constitution of the United States. Now, that is a different perspective than Alexander Campbell. He believed it was a constitution like the Constitution of the United States. I don't believe that. I believe that the Bible is more of a narrative that tells a story, and it tells a story of God redeeming the world, and that we're called to understand that story and receive redemption in our life, and then we're called to live into that story. Instead, Paul's letters are more what we'd call occasional letters. They were written to a specific church in a specific context and about specific things happening within that church. And so our job is not to treat that literally, those things necessarily literally. Incidentally, you say, well, we're never supposed to follow the Bible literally. Really? Okay. Jesus said, if your right eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. I don't see anybody's plucked out eyes. You're not following Jesus literally. Okay, we understand we don't follow Bible literally. Instead, we find the theology within Scripture. And we find the theology that Paul was writing to this church, and that theology then we apply to our context. And so that's what we're trying to restore that theological vision of who Jesus and Paul and the others believe the church ought to be. And so that's what we're trying to do. Okay, hopefully this was helpful. Hopefully this was encouraging. And hopefully I didn't make any mistakes. Thank you, guys.